Hi, and welcome to the Vine Community Church podcast. We hope that what you're about to hear will help you to flourish in God's grace and bear fruit through loving God, loving each other, and loving our community.
Well, good morning. Welcome. My name is Andrew Collins. I am the youth pastor here at the Vine. It's so good to be with y'all this morning. As you probably know, if you've been here the last couple weeks, we're in a series called 1 Samuel. We are continuing that series this morning. If you have your Bible or your handheld, or maybe you've memorized the whole book of 1 Samuel, I'm realizing as the kids leave, I was supposed to say something. I didn't knew this was going to happen. You guys are doing a great job. Keep going. But we are going to be in 1 Samuel 13 this morning, so you can go and open up your Bible or handheld or whatever to that passage for this morning. And as you do, we've been kind of outlining this idea of kingdom principles as we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, and you've kind of seen that over and over again, that there's these principles as God is king, or the consequences if we mix up the fact that God is king and we are king and we get that mixed up. There are principles that trickle down from that for consequences and for favor and for fruit and blessing, all of those things, right? We've seen that a little bit. We're going to see that more today. We're also, as we jump into our passage, we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read a good portion of it, but before we get to verse 8, which is where we're going to start, I want to summarize a little bit where we're at in 1 Samuel. So one of the things that we are at right now is at the top of this chapter. I think it's really funny. You may have known this, you may not. This is really comical. So at the top, it says, Saul fights the Philistines. Okay? If you haven't read chapter 13 yet, actually at no point in time in the whole chapter does Saul fight Philistines. I don't know what the Bible commentators were thinking when they titled this, or if it's kind of like a funny and jest thing, but at no point in time does Saul actually fight the Philistines, and that's part of the problem of the passage this morning, is that Saul doesn't fight them. If you look in the first 7 verses as we're heading into this, you know, Saul's main job when he was anointed king was what? Defend and protect the people from who? The Philistines. That was what God wanted him to do. That was his first job. And he has yet to come through with that. And even more so, this morning we see his son Jonathan has the first victory of the Philistines. His son Jonathan goes and he takes a garrison and they win a battle. And the Israelites are excited about that. But the problem is the Philistines are now very angry. Okay, they just lost the battle. They're about to bring more armies closer to Israel. And the people are starting to get nervous. Okay. You know, it's interesting as well that we know that leaders have a big impact on their people, right? How do we know this? Well, in this chapter, we know this because what do the people start doing when the Philistines close in? They hide. Huh, who else hid? Oh, right, their king. What do they first do when pressure comes on them? When the enemy comes close, they hide. I think it's a reminder that leaders don't go without consequences in the decisions that you make. Your people will follow you in what you choose to do. So we see the context of Saul's victory. We see Israel's condition, which is they're scared, they're hiding in caves. It's not looking good for Israel in this moment. And we're going to jump into verse 8 of chapter 13. But before we do, one last thing is super important for this morning. Back in chapter 10, there was a command given to Saul by Samuel that was very important for this morning. So I'm going to read just one verse from that. It's 1 Samuel 10:8. And Samuel said this to Saul, "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Very clear. There's no like, oh, I'm not really, did you say 7 or 8? No, 7 days. Very clear. This is what you're supposed to do, okay? Now we're going to pick up in chapter 13, verse 8, and read this first section, 8 through 15. He waited 7 days. Okay, so Saul has waited the appointed time by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. The people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, isn't this always how it happens? Behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offering the burnt offering, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom of Israel over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you, and Saul arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. The first main point for this morning is, you should probably see this right in the text, but Saul has reasons, but God had a command. Don't we love reasons, right? Like, we're really good lawyers. We always are building a case for whatever our current problem, disobedience, put in the blank thing is, right? We all have reasons. You probably came in this morning having reasons about something that happened this weekend that you still think you're right about. And your wife's going to remind you on the way home that you're not, right? We're great at building cases and reasons. We build cases so fast to explain our disobedience and actions. I can think of at least two times, if not more, in the last week where I immediately default to, well, and you guys can hear it, right? You know how it begins. Yeah, but if only they, it's not going to hurt anyone. I couldn't wait forever. This is just one time. The reasons start to go, right? The sad part is that our situations are usually not even close to the pressing situation Saul's in. And yet I struggle, and I'm not even close to what Saul was trying to decide. And I say that to, in some ways, have some sympathy on Saul this morning. He had a huge decision on his hands. And I have pretty small ones comparatively, right? Saul had some good reasons. Many can sympathize with Saul's conduct and this predicament. Think of his reasons, right? So he's got four I see in the text. The first is that the people morale is deteriorating quickly. If you're a leader and your people are hiding, they're scared and they're leaving you, that's not a good thing. It's actually a really bad thing, right? Especially when an army way bigger than you is already coming, right? You don't want to be losing people. You want to be gaining people. The second thing is that he accuses Samuel that you're later than you said, which actually wasn't true. He just didn't wait long enough, right? He came on the seventh day, but he felt too pressed to wait the full day. The third thing we see is that there's a massive army gathering no more than 10 miles from me. Do you think I'm just supposed to wait here and let them kill us? Like, what am I supposed to do as the leader? And then his last thing, which honestly sounds like the best reason on the surface. He said, I want the Lord's favor. So I forced myself. You ever been there with your reasons? They all sound really good. If you were to take all these reasons, I think if you read a leadership book, Saul was actually trying to do the right thing. But the problem is he's blatantly disobeying God. And this is the problem of leadership. Is who is actually in charge? Is it God? Or as I get pressed, it flips. And it's me now making the call. I can think of many reasons for my disobedience and the situations I'm placed in. You know, I think if you think about Saul's reasons, you might think that's wise, great initiative, decision-making, good resolve, strength. And I'm going to guess all the people around him, talking to him in his ear, were saying the same thing. But he was being disobedient. You know, all of this would be true about being a good leader if he wasn't disobeying God. So, how else should a commander-in-chief behave in a rapidly deteriorating situation? What should you do? What was Saul to do? But Saul, the commander-in-chief, thought he was the commander-in-chief, and that was the problem. He wasn't. These people were still God's people. They weren't Saul's people. He got the message from God, not Saul giving the message to Samuel, to God. But when we get pressed, that authority structure begins to show its true colors about what we believe. We begin to be pressed and pressured and applied to us, right? You think about a sponge. How do you find out what's inside of a sponge? You squeeze it. When we get squeezed, the true colors of what we really believe come out. And it happened for Saul. Saul sees only a religious ritual. He's like, this isn't a big deal. I just need to do it, and then we just need to move on. He didn't see it as a big deal to disagree or to disobey the Lord. Saul's authority structure begins to show its true colors, right? So for Saul, he believed that his kingship reign over even what God had commanded. And he begins to give reasons. I rewrote some of these just thinking through, like, what do these reasons sound like in my head? So he said, God, you may have commanded me to wait on Samuel, but I can't wait any longer. You ever said that to God? I can't wait any longer. I don't trust you to show up and do your job, saying to God. You ever said that? I have. I don't trust you to show up and do your job, so I'm going to do it. I'll thrust myself into the leadership role if I have to and take the authority and be the decision maker because I don't trust you to do your job. The appropriate authority structure and recognition of who is in overall charge is just misunderstood by Saul. What do you do under the pressure of leadership? Because here's the truth. Every single person in here has some authority in their life, maybe other than the kids in here, right? There's somewhere in your life that you are the authority figure. For husbands in here, it may be you. And you may have been taking the reasons for why you've chosen disobedience as a husband. For some of you, it may be parenting. You may have great reasons for the way you've chosen to parent, but you know it's against the Word of God. Some of you, it may be mentoring, discipling. Some of you, it may be bosses, the way that you lord over your employees. Are you following Scripture, or you have reasons why you've chosen to do the things you're doing? And then to point the finger towards me, pastoring. And this one is hard for me. Are you doing what you think is the right reasons and ignoring going to the Word of God and seeking the Spirit of God? All of these things can become super easy in our life. Verse 13, Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God in which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever." Theologian and pastor John Woodhouse puts it this way, great quote here about obedience. "The foolishness of disobeying God cannot be seen by weighing the circumstances. In most circumstances, it looks foolish to trust and obey God." Let me say that again. In most circumstances, it looks foolish to trust and obey God. The foolishness of disobedience and the wisdom of obedience can only be seen when we consider something other than circumstances. Samuel therefore continues to tell Saul there's a consequence. You no longer have a kingdom forever. Saul thought himself higher than he was. He was to move and not move based on the word of God, but he chose against that. Hasted and hurried indecisions can lead to consequences, but maybe even more so, decisions made only looking horizontally can lead to consequences. When you look horizontally at the things around you in your life, we're missing a key factor in any decision making. We have yet to look up to God. Waiting on God is difficult if we see our circumstances before we see God. If you only see your circumstances before you see God, it will be difficult. It'll be difficult either way, but it'll be more difficult if you see them before you see God. I think about Peter on the water, right? What happens? When he starts to look around, he sinks because his circumstances start to be his key focus. It's not Jesus anymore. We, like Saul, begin to self-justify, and we gave all those reasons earlier, right? Saul's heart always saw himself as king. He served God because he believed God to help him achieve his goals. I think the heart posture of Saul was never for God. He just wanted to be a really good leader and achieve some things. The heart is what matters even more than the action. So all this happens, and finally Samuel shows up. Think about this scene for a second. Saul has just sacrificed the burnt offering, which means there's probably blood on his hands. And Samuel, all of a sudden, as he's doing that, it's on the altar, he's done his stuff, someone comes up and says, oh, hey, Samuel's coming through the city. Okay. He's running out to him to meet him. Probably a little joy, probably a little trepidation. And as he sees Samuel with blood on his hands, what does Samuel say? Not, it's great to see you. How's the food been? What's the weather like here? There's no pleasantries. He says, what have you done? It should sound familiar to us if you think back to the Garden of Eden. There were two others who had plenty of reasons to rebel. To eat the fruit. And after they do, what does God say? What have you done? And now they have to experience the consequence. Mankind has been writing the same script for thousands of years. There's always seemingly good reasons to not obey God. Making it seem like it's the best thing we could do. It's the same place that Saul finds himself. He was never after the Lord's heart, but rather after his own rule and reign. So my question to you is, are you after the Lord's heart? Do you care about what the heart of the Lord cares about? Do you care about his word? Do you care about keeping his commandments? Do you know them to even care about keeping them? Are you after the Lord's heart? You know, disobedience to God has consequences. We could start in Genesis and go book by book through the whole Bible, and I could show you example after example after example of a disobedience caused consequence. Or we could go through history, and I could show you different examples through history. Or we could just go through our lives over the last year, right? The consequence for Saul was that he lost his kingdom. It was a big deal. That's why Samuel comes and says, what have you done? This is no small thing that Saul chose to do. So the second thing is we see the passage start to shift. Verse 14 says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army.
They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. We see here that God finally says, okay, I gave you your chance, not just to Saul, but to the people. I let you choose the king that you wanted. And all you cared about, what was on the outside. What you failed to realize is that the engine room of the heart of the man is what really matters. But you didn't care anything about that. You notice they didn't ask any questions about Saul in any kind of way about what he knew about God, his pursuit of God, his prayer life. I mean, nothing. They just looked at him and said, whoa, this guy. Yeah, we're going to go with him. You're not going to ask anything? Nope. He looks like he could probably want to fight. Let's go with him. But God finally says, okay, I'm going to go find a man after my own heart. And we know this comes to David. This phrase is often understood to refer to David's affection of the ways of the Lord. And we know that David wasn't perfect, right? We know that David, yes, he's called a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect. We know that, and we can't preach on that this morning. We'll get there at some point. But we know that. But the disposition of his heart was to come back in repentance, an acknowledgement of who is king when he did fail. The ESV commentary says this about this section of scripture. It says, given the context which highlights Saul's disobedience, the phrase after his own heart may refer to an obedient disposition, or perhaps may highlight the fact that Saul was the people's choice for a king, and in David, the Lord appoints a king for his own choosing. The emphasis in this verse may be less on David's affection for God and more on God's sovereignty and wisdom. God chose this time. And what do we know? I mean, this is jumping way far, but God looks at the heart, right? We know that from 1 Samuel later. It was the most important thing to him. It wasn't anything on the outside. So again, are you after God's heart? Is your disposition obedient? Or is your disposition always reasons to be disobedient? We see back in chapter 8, they demanded a king like the other nations. Everything they desired was external. We just said this. The people cared little about the heart of their king. They foolishly overlooked the heart of the man, the engine room, which all decisions, leadership, demeanor come from. I don't think this is far from how we judge who we follow. We may look at the Israelites and be like, what are they thinking? But who do you follow and why do you follow them? Is it because they're wealthy? Is it because they're powerful? Is it because they've sold 5 different companies? Do you care about what's in their heart? Because that's what's directing them and will eventually direct you as you follow them. Wouldn't we want the engine room or the heart of our leaders to be after the Lord's heart? Lord, help us to desire to be and follow people after your heart. Garrison said last week as a warning in this way, here is the king you have chosen. You and your king obey and things will go well. If you do not obey the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. You see how these are connected things. The human king or no human king, the same covenant promises remain, the covenant principles we've been talking about. The king is irrelevant because God is always king of his people. So don't forsake God as king. A king after his own heart, we just said David, but ultimately, hopefully you've been starting to track this, right? We're getting to Jesus, the perfect king. Jesus had reasons, but he obeyed the Father's commandment. We see this in a beautiful way in a passage in Matthew 26, a connection to Jesus and his kingship shown in the garden. In a moment of desperation, Jesus in many ways is pressured in the same ways that Saul is, same ways that we are. So starting in Matthew 26, verse 36, it says this, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. This is our King. Pressed to the point, all the external circumstances in force, almost identical to Saul. Think about it. Followers were fading. They were falling asleep. They were all leaving him. They were about to literally leave him, running away. Evil men were about to come and arrest him, to charge him and flog him and put him on a cross. A need to receive the Father's favor in this garden, seeking it not by taking, but by saying, "Your will be done. Not my will, but your will." And then the last thing, death was on the doorstep. Pressed as Saul was, seeing the army, knowing they were coming for him, death was on the doorstep. And Jesus again said, "Not my will, but your will." What was in his heart more than anything was a heart that was after the Lord, Father's heart. Your move, Jesus. What are you going to do? He waited on God. You know, I like to pause here too and say, this wasn't an easy, like, "Well, he's Jesus. He's just doing the waiting on thing." Let me show you for a second. He was sitting there praying and he was literally sweating blood, tears. The only way a human body can do that is literally to the point of madness. You have to be so in tension, sorrowful unto death, to sweat blood. That's where Jesus was. This was not easy obedience. This was hard. Jesus there, obedient King, regardless of the outside circumstances and worldly wisdom, said, "Not my will, but your will." Unlike Adam, unlike Saul, and unlike you and me this morning, he perfectly obeyed. We have a perfectly obedient King to the point of death. And I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes this role as Jesus' King. It says, "Christ carried out the office of a king by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." Isn't that not true of our King Jesus? The best of things that he has done for us this morning. Jesus is King after God's heart. Okay. You may have read a little further and now you're wondering, okay, what in the world is happening at the end of this passage? Maybe you haven't, now I'm making you look down at your passage for a second. The end of this passage, we start to see how bad it really is for Israel. So Samuel has left, the voice to them from God has left. The one that was supposed to sacrifice to help them get favor from the Lord has left. That's a big deal. Not only that, we also find out here, we're going to read here in just a second, that there were no swords in all of Israel. Why? Because the Philistines were the ones that made the swords. The only people in Israel that had swords were Jonathan and Saul. So you can imagine if I'm just, you know, like a farmer who's being asked to fight, and I have my, like, club here, and they have a spear and a javelin and a shield, and I'm not liking my chances. That's where we're at right now. So starting in verse 19, it says, "There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, mattock, axe, and sickle." That means that their farming equipment had to be taken to them. Not just their military equipment, but even their farming equipment had to be taken to them. "And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshare and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." This is like one of those scenes in the movie, right? Where you're watching and you're going, this is not going good. This is really not going to be good. They are going to get slaughtered. That's where we're at right now in the story. There's a parting of ways. We already talked about that. This is a helpless situation. The potential outcome does not look good for Israel. And we're going to pause on it and let that be a cliffhanger for next week. Right? This is like the episode ending and you're like, ugh, next week. Or you can just read your Bible. So the scene is set for the events unfolding next week, right? But to close for this week, no matter our condition, situation, circumstances, or desires, we are to depend on and obey God's commands as best for us. And here's the good news. Jesus, our King, obeyed perfectly, so you and I do not have to. That's the best news this morning. Because in our inability to obey perfectly, the consequence, the biggest consequence, is death. Separation from God eternally. We had to have someone obey perfectly. And Jesus was the King who did. But not only that, in his obedience, death, resurrection, he gives us, in our complete weakness, the desire and ability through the Holy Spirit to be people after the Lord's heart. This is good news on top of good news this morning. You have not just been saved from something, you've also been saved to something. And God has given you the Spirit of him to do so this morning. So as a follower of Jesus, these words I want to ring through your head this week. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As you feel pressed, as you feel pressured, as you're making decisions, pause, pull back, pray. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Do not depend on your flesh. Depend on the Spirit. Ask the Spirit of God to strengthen you to have patience to obey. As we move now to the table in just a second, I want to pause and give us a chance to reflect. I want to give us a chance to pray about two things. First, I would love for us to pray just a thankfulness in our heart for the obedience of Jesus. You probably maybe have never prayed that before. But the obedience of Jesus, a thankfulness that our King obeyed perfectly in the garden and through his whole life. And then second, I want us to pray for our disobedience and repentance. Where has your flesh been weak this week? And I want to ask you to pray that the Spirit would empower you this coming week to obey. Because it's willing, but we have to ask. The disposition of our heart has to change. So I'll give a couple minutes for us to pause, reflect on that, and I'll close us in prayer as we move to communion. Jesus, we thank you this morning that you humbled yourself in obedience to death, even death on a cross. That we now stand as those who have been made righteous, receiving your perfect obedience as our record. What an amazing mercy and grace. May we enjoy and be strengthened by that mercy and grace this morning as we go and we take your table. Lord, I pray that you would meet us here in this place. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com, download our mobile app, or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.